seems to catch me off guard, and I never know how to respond, is someone will ask me, what is your favorite chapter in the Bible? Maybe someone's asked you that question. What is your favorite chapter in the Bible? And it's a difficult question to answer because, of course, all Scripture's inspired, all Scripture's profitable. At different places in my life, at different phases in my life, the Lord has brought home the truths of particular passages, but not to the exclusion of any of the others. And so on the one hand, it is a difficult kind of question to answer because we're choosing from scriptures that are all profitable for us, all given to us by our holy, righteous, truth-telling God. And sometimes people will phrase it in a slightly different way. I've heard people ask, they've asked me this question as well, what's your favorite psalm in the Psalter? And again, it's the same dilemma because all the psalms are good, all the psalms bring joy, all the psalms bring instruction, all of them are meant for God's people, and so they're all good for us. And yet there are several significant figures throughout the history of the church, several significant preachers that would have had no trouble answering that question, because when they began to reflect on the whole of the Psalter, all the psalms put together, they singled out this psalm, Psalm 119, for special recognition. St. Augustine, the great early theologian in the church, great preacher in the history of the church, initially refused to preach from this psalm when he was preaching through a series on the Psalms. And the reason for this was he said it was something he could hardly imagine how to wrap his hands around and be able to express to God's people. Now, he did eventually come back and preach it, but here's what he wrote when he began to finally preach it. As often as I began to reflect upon it, it always exceeded the utmost stretch of my powers. For in proportion it seemeth more open, so much more the deep doth it appear to me, so that I cannot know how deep it is. In other words, he says, as I began to understand it and began to think through how to explain it to God's people, I realized that there were depths that I had not yet plumbed in this text. It is that kind of chapter. It is that kind of psalm. And there are a number of obvious reasons for this. When we come to Psalm 19, it is the longest psalm in the Psalter. It's 176 verses long. It's an acrostic psalm. So you notice at the beginning of our reading tonight, I read Aleph. It's probably printed out at the top of your copy of God's Word right above verse 1. And that's because in Hebrew, each of the verses that I read begins with the same Hebrew letter, the letter Aleph, equivalent to our letter A. And when you get to verse 9, then all of those in that stanza have the Hebrew letter Beth at the beginning. So it is a beautifully crafted acrostic psalm. It's also one of three Torah psalms in the book of Psalms. In other words, these are psalms that are devoted almost exclusively to the topic of the Word of God, the Torah of God. Psalm 1 is the same way. Psalm 19 is the same way. And Psalm 119 is the same. It's also at a particular point in the book of Psalms. It's in book 5 of the Psalter. It comes just before the Psalms of Ascents, and just after a long psalm that gives thanks to the Lord for his goodness. And it's interesting as well because many of the psalms are ascribed to David directly, and this one has no superscription telling us who the author was. So in one sense, it is a challenging psalm. It is a deep psalm, but it is a psalm that is worth our attention, not just tonight, but throughout the rest of our lives. It is a personal, deeply personal psalm. One writer, Charles Bridges, put it this way: it contains the anatomy of experimental religion. In other words, the whole outline of what it means to live a life towards God, the interior lineaments of the family of God. He says, it is given for the use of believers in all ages as an excellent touchstone of vital godliness. J.A. Alexander says something similar to that. He says, there is no other psalm in the Psalter like it. And there's no other psalm that appears to be so exclusively designed for practical and personal improvement. So if you want a psalm, if you want a chapter in the Bible that is designed for your personal growth in godliness, how do I grow as a Christian? How do I grow in my understanding of God and what it means to live a godly life? Psalm 119 is designed for that purpose. It's a detailed psalm. It is a psalm that goes deep into the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Now, we're only going to look at the first stanza of this psalm, but it's important for us to understand the territory that we are entering into when we come into this first stanza. I'll just say this. When we look at this stanza, we can divide it into three main headings, three main parts. It first deals with what it means to be a blessed man or a blessed person. What does the life of blessing look like? That's a relevant topic. Then it gives us a detail about God's provision for all of us who are walking the life of faith. And then it ends with this glorious but brief prayer from a righteous man. Well, let's look at the beginning verses. You may recognize, if you've read through the Psalms, you may recognize these first words, "Blessed are those." This is the way in which the whole book of Psalms begins. Blessed is the man. And it's a reminder, really, of the beginning of the book, the beginning of the Psalms. It begins with, "Blessed is the man," and it ends with, "Blessed are those," in Psalm 2. They set the stage for the whole Psalter, for the whole book. And that's how this begins as well. Blessed are those. I wonder if you were to have been asked the question, what particular chapter in the Bible deals with the blessed man and the blessed life? Where would I go to look and to understand what it means to live a blessed life? What would you emphasize? Well, what this emphasizes right away, one of the emphases of this first section is that the blessed life is a life that is blameless because it is lived in obedience to the Word of God. Look at what it says here. It describes the blameless way. Blessed are those whose way is blameless. This is actually a term that's used throughout the Bible, but it's used most emphatically with respect to the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. It doesn't refer to sinless perfection. He's not saying blessed is the one who is without sin entirely. It refers to one who has a kind of integrity to his life before the Lord. I wonder, is your life that kind of life? Is your life the kind of life that is lived in integrity? Do the parts fit together with the whole? Does your speech match your thoughts? Do you talk differently when you're alone in your car than you talk with the members of your church? Do you look at things when it's just you in private that you never want revealed to the world around you? That's what's being described here. This blessed one is one whose life has a kind of integrity to it, a kind of wholeness to it. And that wholeness, and we see this in verse 1 and we see it again in verse 2, that wholeness is judged entirely by the Word of God. It is those whose way is blameless who walk in the law of the Lord. And you see that's repeated again in verse 2. He begins with the Word of God, and then he says, who seek Him with their whole heart. In other words, you see the focus here. What does it mean to live a blessed life? It means that every part of your life is guided and governed by God's Word. That you don't simply seek to obey God in your family. You don't simply seek to obey God when it comes to your worship on the Lord's Day. You don't simply seek to obey God in ways that are obvious to other people. No, what you have determined in your manner of life is that the whole thing, all the parts, are put under the authority of the Word of God. That each part, each aspect of your life is lived according to the testimonies of God. And that's why that phrase in verse 2 is so significant. Because after saying, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, he then refines that and makes it more specific and says, these are ones who seek God with the whole heart. In other words, these are people. This is a description of someone whose entire heart is given over to the Lord. And so that all the aspects of his life follow that. It's interesting, if you read through the book of 1st and 2nd Kings, it gives us this record of all these kings of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And most of them, of course, are cautionary tales. Most of them are simply illustrations of men who went astray, who were wicked, who didn't care at all about the law of God. There are a few exceptions to that, but by and large, that's the picture that you get in 1st and 2nd Kings. And of course, that's important because by the end of 2nd Kings, when you're at the time of the exile, you know good and well, having read that book, why it is that God's people are being taken into exile. Well, it's because, first of all, their kings have completely abandoned the law of God for generations. But it's interesting because there's a phrase that's used in Kings, and it's a phrase that's really taken from Moses in Deuteronomy. What is repeated about the kings is this, that they didn't serve God with their whole heart. That they were conflicted in their hearts, and they didn't give God everything. One of the most obvious examples of this is in 2 Kings 11 when it describes Solomon. Solomon, of course, you know, was blessed abundantly by the Lord. He was blessed with great riches. He was blessed with a great extension of the kingdom and the boundaries of the kingdom. He was also given great wisdom by the Lord. And yet, what the text tells us in 2 Kings 11, when it, or 1 Kings 11, when it describes the fall of Solomon, is it talks about his heart being led astray. His heart being led astray by his wives, his heart being led astray by idols, his heart being led astray by riches. And so at the end of that tragic chapter, what the writer has to conclude is that Solomon did not give his whole heart to the Lord. And then in the next chapter, when you see the kingdom divide after Solomon's death, we're introduced to a king in the northern kingdom, Jeroboam. And what it says about Jeroboam is Jeroboam instituted worship in that northern kingdom that was devised from his own heart. And again, that's the picture that we see in that book. It's a picture of people whose hearts were not fully given over to the Lord. You know, of course, what Jeremiah tells us about the human heart. It's deceitful. It's desperately sick. Jesus tells us that it's from the heart that come evil actions and evil words. This is why the Proverbs again and again instruct us, guard your heart, for from it are the wellsprings of life. This is the picture, though, of the blessed man. Blessed man looks at God's word and tries to apply it to every area of his life. And another way of putting that is to say he is someone who seeks God with his whole heart. I love the seal that was given to John Calvin, and it's perhaps not, it perhaps didn't originate with him. We can't be exactly sure whether it was Calvin's own seal or whether it was someone who applied it to him after his death, but nonetheless, it fits because what it is a picture of a hand holding a heart. And the phrase underneath it, I think, illustrates what Psalm 119 is talking about. My heart I offer to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely. Want to know what a blessed life looks like? That's what it looks like. My heart I offer to you promptly and sincerely. How does this happen? How do you offer your heart to the Lord? Well, you offer your heart to the Lord, and I think this text points us in this direction by living according to the Word of God and by committing yourself to what God has said. What God has said needs to govern your whole life. And these verses remind us of what we know from the rest of Scripture, which is the Word of God applies and speaks to every area of our life. Everything we do, everything we say, all our priorities should be addressed by the Word of God. It's breathed out by God that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible's sufficient to do that kind of work. But as soon as he describes this blessed life, we then see a transition in verse 4, because we have to say, looking at the description of the blessed one in verses 1 through 3, we have to say this, we have to say that none of this would be possible, none of this blessed life would be possible, this heart offered up to God, were it not for the fact that God had provided for his people. You see, that's what verse 4 gives attention to, draws our attention to. Draws our attention to the fact that the reason we can do this, the reason why he can lay out this account of a blessed life is because God has revealed himself to us in his word. This is what verse 4 is about, the provision of God. And what is the provision of God? The provision of God is his word. This is why Peter can say in 2 Peter 1:3, he's given you everything you need for life and godliness through the knowledge of his Son. It's because God has given his word to his people that we might obey it, that we might seek him with our whole heart. If God had not provided his word, we would be in the dark on so many matters. We wouldn't really be able to make sense of ourselves. We would try to make sense of ourselves, but we wouldn't be able to get at it. We certainly wouldn't understand what God has done for us in Christ. We wouldn't understand how it is that we're to live, but God has given us his word. He has given us this provision. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. All that the world has to offer is a kind of series of platitudes to us. Do better. Get your act together. Do no harm. And none of these have real definition. And certainly none of them have power behind them to actually work in us that which they command of us. What a merciful God we have. What a kind God we have. That although we are fallen, although by nature we're objects of wrath and bent against him and bent in towards ourselves, that nonetheless God has given us his powerful word, that we might clearly understand who he is and who we are and how he has wrought salvation in Jesus Christ. And that word actually itself has power because it is used by the Holy Spirit to accomplish what God purposes. This is why we can know from God's word what it means to be human. We can understand what it means to be in a marriage and to have a family and to understand how children are to be raised and who God is and how he's to be worshiped and how to find wisdom. Well, the Bible gives us all these things. God has provided for us, commanded his precepts that we might keep them diligently. Charles Hodge speaks again and again about the Word of God. It seems to be a topic that he comes back to over and over. He was a 19th century theologian. And he says this about the Word of God. The Bible gives us not only the facts concerning God and Christ, ourselves, and our relations to our Maker and Redeemer, but also records all the legitimate effects of these truths on the minds of believers. In other words, it doesn't just give us abstract truths that are disconnected from our reality, but shows us exactly how these are to be applied to our lives. He goes on to say, we cannot appeal to our own feelings or inward experience as a ground or guide unless we can show that it agrees with what is recorded in the scriptures. And that should be our attitude towards life. We certainly could not ever come to a true answer of that most vital question of human experience. The question that the Philippian jailer asked of Paul, what must I do to be saved? But the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us about Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, through faith alone, how we can be united to him. It's often the case, at least in my experience, that the people who understand this the best, who really feel this deep inside them, are people who for a time have been deprived of the Word of God. That's not our experience by and large. Most of us have had access to the Scriptures. Even if we weren't Christians, we had access to the Scriptures in some way. It was easy for us to pick up this Word from God. And yet there are people whom I have met who spent much of their life without access to the Word of God, or maybe with access to a scrap here and there. If you ever talk to someone like that, what you realize is they prize this Word from God. They know that it is that which gives them light and life, and most clearly the saving message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where else can we turn but to God's Word? Now in verses 5 through 8, we move to the third section of this portion of Psalm 119. And it issues forth in a prayer from the psalmist. He's really addressing the Lord. I want to point out a few things about this prayer. First of all, notice that it is not simply a resolution that he's making before God to keep. It is a request for God's help. So having presented what the blessed life looks like, having recognized that God has given provision for this life in his Word, he then asks God that God might help him to continue to steadfastly live according to the Word of God. Notice how this progression works in this section of the psalm. Since God has given us his Word, what does the psalmist do? Lord, help me keep your Word. Make my ways steadfast. That's what he says in verse 5. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. You say, I don't know how to apply the Word of God to my life. I struggle with keeping the Word of God. I struggle with filling my mind with it. Well, one of the applications of this text is we need to pray along those lines. We need to pray that God might help us understand his Word and absorb his Word and have it deep in our hearts so that we might walk according to his Word, which is the blessed way. There can often be a great gulf fixed in our lives between what we know is true and helpful and life-giving, namely God's Word, and what we do. Sin can deceive us in this way. And so we need to constantly pray this kind of prayer. Lord, keep my ways steadfast. Keep my ways according to your Word. Even with the psalmist having just declared, this is what the blessed life looks like, he knows himself, and he knows that although he is aware of what the blessed life looks like, lived according to the Word of God, nonetheless, he is prone to wander from that path. And so he cries out to the Lord, Lord, please keep me on the path of blessing. Our ways by nature, apart from God's grace in our life, are opposed to this kind of path. Are you praying that the blessings of God's Word might be worked out in your life? Are you aware of your own propensity to wander from God's law or to read it and forget what you've seen? The psalmist knows that that's him. So he cries out to God for help. The second observation I would make about this is a prayer that is informed by the Word of God. It's a prayer that recognizes his own weakness, but it's also a prayer that is filled with God's Word. He uses the word in verse 5, ways. And you notice that that's an echo of verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless. Oh, that my ways would be blameless. See, he's thinking about what he's just declared. He's thinking about what the Word of God teaches, and he's praying it back to the Lord. In verse 6, he uses the word commandments. And he's used that same word in verse 4. You've commanded something, Lord. You've given me commandments. And so I want to have my eyes always fixed on those commandments. In verse 7, he says, he asks for an upright heart. I want to praise you, Lord, with an upright heart. And why does he pray that specifically? Well, because in verse 2, he said that the one who is blessed is the one who seeks God with his whole heart. So you see what he's done? He's declared what God's word says. He's declared what blessing looks like. And then he's praying for just those things. And then in verse 8, he does the same thing. He talks about the statutes of God. And in verse 5, he's already said, I want to be steadfast in keeping your statutes. This is the kind of prayer you should cultivate in your life. You should cultivate a prayer that is a kind of perpetual cycle. You read God's word, you reflect on God's word, you meditate on God's word, and then you pray according to God's word. And you pray that God would do the things that his word commands in you, and that you would be steadfast in remembering the things that you've read. A kind of feedback loop of personal growth and godliness. We read the Bible, and that provokes us to pray. And as we pray, we think about our burdens and our needs and our circumstances and our weaknesses, and we think about them in light of God's word, and we pray to God accordingly, filtering everything through the word of God. Now, most of the model prayers in the Bible follow this precise pattern, praying the word of God. One of the most obvious of them is in Daniel chapter 9. If you have a chance this evening, you should read that chapter, because what we see is this great prayer from Daniel. Prayer for the people, prayer of confession, prayer for restoration. And yet Daniel's intercession in Daniel 9 is preceded by Daniel reading the scroll of Jeremiah. And that's what the text tells us. Daniel says, I was reading the scroll of Jeremiah, and I calculated the promise that God had made about the restoration of Israel. So what does he do on the basis of that? He's reading God's word, and so he gets down on his knees, and he brings those very requests before God. God, I've just read this in your word. Please do this. We confess that we've been unfaithful. We confess that we've strayed. But Lord, please fulfill the promises of your word in accordance with your word. I want to mention this as well as an observation about this prayer. It's not only informed by God's word, it's not only a prayer that is earnest and heartfelt, but it is a prayer that at its very core, in its essence, gives us some indication of the way of salvation. Why do I say that? Well, because he describes the fact at the end that, or he asks at the very end, Lord, I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. In other words, what the psalmist is saying, and many commentators have recognized this as they've delved deep into this section of Psalm 119, is that what the psalmist does here at the end, after praying to God that God would work in him and recognizing what God's word is all about, he runs to God for help. He runs to God for mercy. Lord, when it comes right down to it, when I think about your word, when I think about my heart, when I think about this wholeness of life, Lord, when it comes down to it, what I ultimately need is mercy from you. I can't lay claim to any accomplishment. I know this is true. I'm endeavoring to keep it. But Lord, ultimately, you must not utterly forsake me. Where do you run when you are confronted with your own sin? The psalmist runs straight to the mercy of God. And what do you find, and what did he find when he ran to that God of grace, that God of mercy? Well, what you find and what the psalmist finds is a God who is a God who saves. When you run to God in this way, thinking through all of Scripture, what do you find out about the God of Scripture, the God who has given us his word? Well, you find one whom God gives to us, who is himself perfectly blameless. You find one who is wholly devoted to the Lord with his whole heart. You find one who bears the shame described in verse 6 upon himself. You find one who, in the words of Psalm 22, cries out, asking why God has forsaken him. And you recognize in Psalm 22, as you read through it, that that one who was forsaken by God was also vindicated by God. When you read verse 8 and you cry out with the psalmist, "Do not utterly forsake me," it takes you immediately to the one who was forsaken on the cross on our behalf. So this not only gives us a kind of anatomy of a blessed life, a blessed man, it really points us away from ourselves to the God-man, the blessed one from God, blameless, devoted to God, forsaken on the cross, and yet vindicated in the empty tomb. Salvation, blessing, life is found in no one else. The God who promises blessing to us, promises that blessing through looking to him in saving faith, crying out to him for mercy, and walking in obedience to his word. As we walk in obedience to his word, we are conformed by his spirit through his word into the image of that one who purchased pardon for us with his blood. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for its clear teaching. Thank you for its instruction to us. Oh Lord, we need this kind of instruction. And thank you most of all for the way in which your word points us to your Son. Oh Father, work in us now that we might have hearts devoted to you and conform to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. We're going to respond by singing hymn 175, "Your Law, O God, is Our Delight."